Well, good morning. Morning, morning. It is a welcome sight to see us all together as a church family in one service. And if you are visiting here, we are glad you are here as well. Well, today we're carrying on a series working through John Owen's book called The Mortification of Sin. And the question keeps arising, what in the world is mortification and where did that come from? Well, John Owen is a 17th century Puritan, and he did something in classic Puritan style. Puritans, what they used to do is they used to take one verse from the Bible or a portion of the verse from the Bible and write a whole book on it. And Romans chapter 8, verse 13, in the Old English version says this, quote, "If ye, that is you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." Now, we don't talk like that anymore, and in our modern translations, we don't use the word mortify, we use the phrase put to death. So John Owen wrote a whole book on how to put sin to death, and we're going to be talking more about that today. But I have been assigned chapter 4 in the book, and one of John Owen's main passages that he uses for that is Psalm 38. So that's where our focus will be today. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 38. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 467. So this is Psalm 38. A Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails, and the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest of kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares, and those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, I do wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, and they are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me, and make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Father, this is a weighty text, and you have given it so that we might deal with our sin through the Spirit whom we admit our dependence on today. We know that we cannot completely eradicate sin in this life, but we pray that through your word, we might be able to have a constant weakening of it, strength to continually fight it, and frequent success that you have promised. We praise you that this work is possible because you have given your Son, through whom all things are given to us, including the ability to battle sin and have faith, hope, and love flourish in our lives. We ask for a marvelous work of grace this morning. Meet us, we pray. Change us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you can see, this psalm has much pain and sorrow and trauma. And there are many things that can cause us pain and trauma in this world, all the way from an illness of a loved one to a general malaise of the world situation. And not to diminish any of that kind of suffering, this scripture focuses on the pain of personal sin. Now, John Owen states positively, quote, "Strength and comfort in our walking with God are the things that we desire," unquote. In other words, a Christian's new heart desires strength and vigor and comfort and peace. But he goes on to say that sin negatively affects these things. If we do not deal with our sin, in Owen's words, quote, "it will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. It will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Where there should be strength and comfort, there will be weakness and unrest." And perhaps sin's ability to strip us of our strength and deprive us of our comfort is nowhere but better put on display than in Psalm 38. In this psalm, God brings David's sin to bear upon his life, and David is crushed. And David's response is a prayerful plea where he first looks to the trauma of his own life. And then he looks to his friends and his companions and others around him where he should gain strength and comfort. He finds none. And finally, he looks to God and through confession, asks for forgiveness and God to come to his aid. Now, there are many layers here, but we can clearly see that if we want strength and comfort, we must go to war with sin. And we must turn to the Lord, who ultimately grants it. No strength and vigor without war. So let's look at this passage and see how we can go to war with sin so that strength and comfort can be ours. In the first section of this psalm of prayer, David's looking at himself. And just think about a few things. Notice how God brought conviction of sin upon David. In David's words, God's arrows of conviction have sunk deep down inside him in the verse 2. God has revealed to him his sin and his foolishness. And as a result, David appears to be in full view of this. He's not hiding from it. He's not running from it. We don't see David making any kind of excuses. But also note this, the pleasures that sin have promised, all of the pleasures have now turned to wounds that stink and fester. They have not only lost their luster, but they're like rotting refuse at the landfill. And he can't get it out of his gaze. It's like he's walking around in this. But look as well at the holistic effects of sin, not only on David's soul, but on his body. David's soul is said to be burdened. His heart is in tumult. He is longing and he is mourning. But also look at the effects on his body. No soundness in his flesh, no health in his bones. He's bowed down, prostrate. His sides are burning. He is feeble. He is crushed. He is groaning. His heart throbs. His strength fails. And the light of his eyes are gone. If the consequence for sin is death, David is like a dead man walking. Sin has brought pain and sorrow and trauma. So when David looks at himself, he expresses to God that God has made him feel the deadly effects of his sin. Both body and soul, he is without strength or comfort. Now, when John Owen reflects on David's condition, he says the way to prevent such trauma is to begin or carry on the process of mortification, to strangle and subdue the power of sin in the heart. And he gives this illustration. He says that sin in the heart is like a noxious and hurtful weed in the soul. He says, quote, "If faith, love, and zeal are to flourish, then the weeds of sinful desire must be constantly and daily rooted up. In a garden, let there be a precious herb planted, but let the ground be untilled, and the weeds grow about it. Perhaps it will live, but it will be a poor, withering, unuseful thing. On the other hand, let another of the same kind be set in the ground. Let it be well weeded, and everything that is noxious and hurtful removed from it. Instead, it flourishes and thrives. So it is with the graces of the Spirit that are planted in our hearts." Unquote. Owen is saying that if we weed the heart of sin, the graces of faith, hope, and love, and patience, and brotherly love that are planted in our hearts as Christians, they will have room to grow. And they will act their part and be ready to use. So if we are to weed the heart so that graces can flourish, we really need to realize that sin is noxious, and it does bring weakness and unrest. We must face it so that we know what to weed out. Now, God made David see his sin and his foolishness, but this wasn't one little thing. David said it was like heaps and mounds and heaps and mounds over his head, burdening him. And we can relate to this, can't we? In terms of sin, just think of what one little sin can do. You commit some sin. You think about what that might be. You deny it. You make excuses for it or lie about it. You start to get mad, saying somebody's quote-unquote falsely accusing you, or you use it as a means of deflection. And then there's all kinds of justification, all kinds of hurtful words. And then there's this consequence and that consequence and that consequence. It's like all of a sudden one sin becomes a heap and a mound of sin. Or let's say this, you're committing some sin, say you're stealing, and you've hardened your heart against it. And that hardness you start to take and replicate here and here and here and here. And all of a sudden we have a mound of sin. Or let's say there's something that you don't like about yourself. Maybe it's something about your body or something about your personality, and all your life you've been dealing with it instead of dealing with it before the Lord. You don't want people to notice it. You think it's a defect, and you've tried to make yourself this instead. And you don't want people to notice that. You want people to notice this. And you set a whole course of your life laying down sin. Or just think of the constant things that we're dealing with. Constant bitterness, constant anger, constant road rage, constant fulfillment of sexual desire, illicit sexual desire, or bitterness, heaps and mounds and heaps and mounds. And David doesn't only talk about sin, he talks about foolishness. And foolishness in our day is readily available. Everywhere we turn, it's ready at hand, whether it's on X or YouTube Shorts. The question for us is, what foolish things have we been doing lately? Whose voices have we been listening to, following, or conforming to? Well, David is lamenting that he entered the path of sin and foolishness, and he tasted death. I mean, did you hear his voice? "There is no soundness in my flesh. There is no health in my bones. I am bowed down. My sides are burning. I am feeble. I am crushed. I am groaning. My heart throbs. My strength fails. And the light of my eyes are gone." Can you feel the weight of your sin? Can you feel it? The injury that you have brought to yourself, the offense to others, or God. We must face this. Ladies, when you enter into your private time or go into your she shed, yes, there needs to be all kinds of thoughts of love and grace and hope, but this has to be part of it. Men, do you want to become a real man? Do you want to become a real man? Then let the community see you cry over your sin. Show up at your friend's house with a face as pale as death and an apology on your hand. And you, Paul, go and apologize to this person and that family and this person and this person and this person, and wear yourself out apologizing instead of wearing yourself out by sin. We must face this. This psalm is kind of like in between two things. On the one hand, we have the pleasures of sin and all of the promises of goodness and joy. And over here, we have the regaining of strength and comfort and peace. And this is plunked down right in the middle, where that has not become true. And it has become a festering, stinking thing to us. And the thing that we do not want to do is put up a wall between these two things. We need to face our sin. And that means we need to end deflection. Every time somebody talks to you about your sin, well, what about you, what about you, what about you? Or constantly justifying our sin. Oh, I was just doing this because of that, and I was doing this because of that, and I was doing this because of that, and 15 minutes later, you just wear everybody out, and there's no way of getting through to you. Or confusing your personality with sin. Oh, I'm just kind of hardwired to be this way. No, we're not. Our sin is infused and infested in everything we do. As uncomfortable as it is, we need to pray that God would reveal our sin to us, and we need to enter into David's noxious world. We must be able to see our sin so that we can weed it out and faith, hope, and love have room to grow. So no strength or comfort without war. And our first point has been this: if we want strength and comfort, we must face our sin. In our second point, we will see that we need others' help in doing that. Although this psalm is one long prayer, we saw in the first part that David is looking at himself. And then in verse 11, he turns to look at others. Look at verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Not only does David have some serious personal problems, but there's some serious problems with the people around him. On the one hand, those closest to him are not coming to his aid. He's in sin, but they're not coming to his aid. They're standing aloof and distant. On the other hand, there are those that are seeking his ruin, plotting against him. And David is so troubled, he cannot or will not respond. A few months ago, I was in Winnipeg to watch my grandson's hockey game or hockey tournament, and we decided one night to go to Boston Pizza for supper. And during the meal, as usual in Boston Pizza, all the screens are on. They had the NHL playoffs on. The volume was muted, but the Toronto Maple Leafs were playing the Ottawa Senators. And it's the third period. Toronto's down by a goal. My grandson's sitting there with his Austin Matthews jersey on. Anyways, with a few minutes left, Toronto scores to tie it up, send it into overtime. Well, the place was full. But when Toronto scored, there was not a peep in the whole place. It was like nothing ever happened. People just kept eating their meal. Anyway, some commercials came on and some commentary, and we're waiting for the overtime period to start. And then they switched all the channels, cranked up the volume, because the Jets game was coming on. And of course, the Jets scored with about 10 minutes in, and the place went nuts. Now, most of the time, it's easy to tell whose side you're on or what side you're on. But of course, Toronto got into the second round of the playoffs, and you know what happened. They lost again, and they lost at home, and even their own fans were booing them. I want to pose two questions. The first is this: if you call yourself a non-believer or you are not a Christian, what is the first thing you need to do in terms of mortification of sin? The second question is this: if you are a Christian, do your brothers and sisters know that you are on their side? Concerning the first question, I'm just going to touch on this briefly, but because Pastor Brad will be talking about this in a few weeks. But David lamented that some people were opposed to him, even seeking to injure him, hated him wrongly, and falsely accused him. And it is assumed in this text that he's talking about people outside the faith community. Let me ask you the question: have you been opposed to Christians or the Christian faith or the Christian God? If you call yourself a non-believer, and even if you have been kind to Christians, what is your first duty in the mortification of sin? How are you going to deal with those things that we talked about in our first point? I mean, you saw them there in your life. Well, John Owen says you have a duty to mortify them, and you must do it, but he states there's a problem. You can't. He says mortification is necessary of every person that hears the law or the gospel of God, but this is not your immediate duty. Your immediate duty is conversion of the whole soul and not simply the mortification of this or that particular lust. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. The root must be dealt with, the nature of the tree changed, or no good fruit will be brought forth, unquote. Conversion is your first duty. Now, I'm not going to say anything more, but I would ask if you are able, come back on July 13th when the subject's going to be addressed in detail. In the meantime, we do desire and pray that you might enter into the fray of this battle with us. Join our struggle, and we will join with you. Concerning the second question, if you are a Christian, do your brothers and sisters know that you are on their side? We need to work together to battle sin in each other's lives. We have to be there when each other falls. But the question is, have you been aloof? Are you been aloof? Do you find yourself at a distance? Are you there for your fellow believers when their foot slips? Or do you find yourself booing them? How do we draw near to one another? Well, physically, we can't be aloof. You will have to be physically present when your brothers and sisters fall. If there is as much physical pain and trauma that David is speaking of, you will need to be there with hugs or a hand on the shoulder or just your physical presence stating that you are not writing them off, but you are there to help them. But also mentally, we can't be aloof. We need to know each other well enough to help each other. Staying aloof, never asking personal questions, never getting to know anyone, never getting to be known yourself, that will make it hard or even impossible to help somebody when the times are tough. When your brothers and sisters are not down in sin, you need to be busy building strong relationships to help them when they are down in sin. As a real, live, living human being, you will be called on to help. I like John Owen, and he's so helpful in many ways, but he is limited on how he can help you. Not only because he's dead, but because he doesn't know you. He doesn't know your particular situation. He doesn't know your uniqueness. He doesn't know your family history or your history, and all of these things that are combining in a mix to leave you in the present state that you are, the things that you're struggling with. We need to know, or even what others are, and we need to get to know one another so that we can help them. We will need each other's skills and their maturity and their prayers and their encouragement and everything else. A church family will renew each other's strength and comfort by battling sin through a community effort. Our combined efforts together will be stronger than us working alone. So no strength or comfort without war. And our first point is that we need to face our sin. And our second is that we need help from others in it. And the third is that we must turn to the Lord who ultimately grants it. Now, I have mentioned several times that this whole psalm is a prayer. In the first section, David has eyes on himself, and in the second, he had his eyes on those around him, but in this last section, he turns his eyes to God. Hear what he says. Verse 15, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." When David looks around, his situation looks bleak. But in all of this, he's talking and communing with God. He recounts to God his predicament about his own sin and those around him. He doesn't hide his sin. He confesses it, talks to God about his sorrow, asks for forgiveness, asks for help regarding those around him. And he expresses to God how he's waiting for him alone, waiting for him alone who can bring strength and comfort. He finds hope in God, whom he knows will answer. Many of you know Kevin Dibley. Kevin was a former pastor here, and he was just up speaking at our men's retreat. And Kevin and I have been friends for a long time, and there's one time Kevin went to get a birthday card for me, and when he was there looking, he came across this other card he thought that I might like. And he thought that I might like it because I like languages and because of our sense of humor. Now, he never really did get the card for me, but the card was intended to kind of cheer somebody up when they're feeling down. And the message on the card was this: "You know things aren't going well when you start to conjugate the verb suck. I suck, and you suck, and he and she, it sucks, and we suck, and y'all suck, and they suck." And this is kind of one of those situations that David has found himself in, and we find ourselves in. We're kind of embedded in this world of sin, deeply troubling world of sin. But in all of this trouble, David found a refuge, a safe place to go. Someone who he couldn't say that about: God. Now, I need all this stuff as much as you do, and I think the chief mortification strategy in this passage is sitting right before us. It's like in the whole psalm. And this is it. Christians, when we fail, God is a safe place to go. God is a safe place to go. We can learn from David. He's kind of doing this holy venting. He's not irreverent, but he's blatantly laying before God all his troubles and all his pain. And David is, he's teaching us what kind of words, the vocabulary we can use, and the means we can do this very thing. We can come to God. And indeed, and significantly for our present subject, you can come to God even knowing his displeasure with your sin. Several times at the beginning of this passage, David is recounting over and over and over God's displeasure with his sin. But it doesn't prevent him from coming to God, talking about and pleading for mercy. And that's because, as one author says, quote, "The Lord knows how to shoot his arrows. He can make them stick. He can make convictions sink into the innermost spirit like arrows driven in. It seems strange that the Lord should shoot at his own beloved ones, but in truth, he shoots at their sins rather than them. And those who feel his sin-killing shafts in this life shall not be slain with his hot thunderbolts in the next world." Unquote. God's displeasure with sin is his love to you as a father to help you. We can come to him. In fact, we must come to him because ultimately, as John Owen states, quote, the bestowing of peace is God's prerogative, unquote. Sometimes our suffering over sin is going to be brief, other times lengthy, but it's God's prerogative of the one or the other. Yet because he is for us, our waiting on him will finally witness the granting of strength and comfort. Communing with God is a central mortification strategy, and perhaps the best way to explain this is to give an example. Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, rephrases and personalizes some of the psalm. And just think about the ways that you can speak to the Lord by listening to this. This is what Spurgeon said, quote, "Rebuked I must be, for I am an erring child, and thou a careful father. But throw not too much anger into the tones of thy voice. Deal gently, although I have sinned grievously. The anger of others I can bear, but not thine. As thy love is most sweet to my heart, so thy displeasure is most cutting to my conscience. Chasten me if thou will, it is a father's prerogative. And to endure it obediently is a child's duty. But oh, turn not the rod into a sword. Smite not as to kill. True, my sins might well inflame thee, but let thy mercy and long-suffering quench the glowing coals of thy wrath. Oh, let me not be treated as an enemy or dealt with as a rebel. Bring to remembrance thy covenant and thy fatherhood and my feebleness, and spare thy servant. Be not far from me. Withhold not the light of thy near and dear love. Reveal thyself to me. Stand at my side. Let me feel I have a most gracious and all-sufficient friend in thee," unquote. We can talk to God that way. A chief war strategy is to keep coming to God over and over and over, expressing your heart and crying out for him. No strength or comfort without war. And our strategies face our sin. Others must help us, and we can come to God. Well, what do we say in conclusion? Well, this psalm comes to a close in a heightened climax. It began with us seeing that David forsook himself. Sin caused him to kind of abandon the person he really was, a child of God with life and vigor, and made him into a dead man walking. He kind of, in our language, he kind of abandoned the new man for the old man. And as it moved on, we saw that others forsook him, had forsaken him. But in the end, it ends with this cry. I have forsaken myself. Others have forsaken me. But you, O Lord, you, O God, do not forsake me. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And when we hear these words, they remind us of words that have become near and dear to our heart, because there are similar words that we have found are on the mouth of our Savior. And that's because this whole psalm is a psalm of Christ. All the heaps and mounds and heaps of mounds of your sin and my sin and the believers from all time have been heaped on him like a burden that stretches over his head. And when his friends and his companions and his next of kin, when he came to them, he was rejected, and he was mocked and falsely accused by his enemies, and all of this was his. Yet in his sacrificial love, though he could not feel the weight of his own sin, for he had no sin, he felt the weight of yours and was in great tumult of heart. And when the Lord's wrath was executed for your sin, he cried out the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In order that now you as a Christian would not have to cry those words. In Christ, God will never abandon you or forsaken you ever. So let us be encouraged. Christ went to war on our sin. His mortification was the mortification of our sin, and all of this flows from him. He gave us the Spirit who can now go to war. We can face our sin, join together in the battle, and go to God. Because of him, we can make room in our hearts for faith, hope, and love to flourish. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply sorrowful for our sins. They are many. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you not only do the work of conversion, but you help us in this battle. And Christ, you are our dear Savior, who all of our strength and power and hope comes through because of your death and resurrection. Holy Trinity, do this great work in us, in our lives, that we may go to battle against sin for our good and your glory. Amen.